Shall we pray together? Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I said earlier, I'm not sure whether I'm very good at waiting or not. It does kind of depends on what it is, I guess, what I'm waiting for. I think if I can have an effect on the outcome, then I'm probably not as good at waiting. And is that true, Kevin? Yeah? And traditionally, in this first week of Advent, that's what we think about, waiting and hope. It's not a wishy-washy kind of hope. It's not a, well, it'd be good if it happened. Yeah, that would be great. It's an assured hope. It's a certain hope. It's not a definite possibility. It's a definite. Our son Ethan has been waiting in the last few weeks, waiting for his independence, waiting to pass his driving test and drive a car. And his grandparents very kindly bought him a car, which was parked in their garage a week before his driving test. And it was amazing how many times, how many excuses he found over that week to go and visit them. Far more than usual. He just couldn't wait to drive this dream car. But the waiting for him was made easier because it was already in the bag or in the garage. It was already there. And he didn't have to pass his test and then go through the rigmarole of finding a car and purchasing it. It was already given. And it was waiting just for the right time for him to fully receive it and not just sit in the garage, in the car, reading the manual as he did. And in both of our readings, we were thinking about hope and waiting. And the first one from Isaiah cries out to God, "Where are you?" We can hear that intensity and that passion in his voice and that pathos. We tend to think of passion as a positive thing, but just as when we talk about the passion of Christ, it's not, it's actually suffering. And actually the word patience too comes from the Latin verb patior, which means to suffer. When Isaiah wrote, it was during a time of great political turmoil, and condensing about 200 years of history, the Assyrians had invaded Jerusalem and the surrounding towns that the Israelites were living in. And then the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, so they took over ruling Israel. And then the Babylonians had a power struggle with the Egyptians. Now they won that, but then they were overthrown by the Persians. So there was this great turmoil going on. And I guess there is some kind of parallel with the world that we are in at the minute. The uncertainty and the chaos, not just in our own nation, but in the world at large. What in the world is going on, God? Where are you? It seems like you're on the other side of a vast chasm. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Would you divide that gap between us? Would you come and directly intervene? It's not the gentle part the heavens, Lord, that we hear of in the Psalms, in Psalm 18 and 144. You can hear that passion in Isaiah's voice, almost like a child having a tantrum, demanding attention from a parent. He's waving his fists at God in a burst of anger. Because there were times when God had come down for all the Israelites to see his power. And we read about that in Judges, in Psalms, in Habakkuk. When God descended from Mount Sinai, the mountains quaked. And whether that's literal or not, God's presence was very obviously felt at that time. And around 200 years before Isaiah wrote, God had sent the fire down when Elijah had offered the burnt offerings in front of the prophets of Baal, a very obvious sign. And it had quite an effect on the people. And we read in 1 Kings 18, when they saw that, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." God's presence then was overwhelming. It was a visible show of his decisive power. And it impressed Israel's enemies and it emboldened Israel too. But what about now, God? Says Isaiah. You can sense that frustration. But yet his hope remains in God. Long, long had they waited, believing that they would be the generation when God saved them, when God sent his Saviour. And all the way through chapters 64 and 65, God seems far away, silent, in fact. Yet Isaiah persistently looks back to the times when God has shown himself. His reliance is on God alone. Only God can deliver the people. And the previous chapters keep on reminding the people of God's faithfulness. They're not abandoned, despite God seeming to have forgotten them. As well as the prophets being drama queens, as they were, they also sought to bring people back to God, to hope in him, those that felt abandoned by him, to hope in God's future. And in the wreckage of exile and sin and humiliation, the prophets ignited that hope. God is present. Isaiah arouses belief, and like a child who's given up on that tantrum and has now sidled up to the parent and he's changing to a more persuasive tack and a charming approach, he then turns on the charm with God. In verse 4 we read, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on those who wait for him. And this carries on into the following verses too. God, you are incomparable. We know you will answer if you call, if we call. We have seen and witnessed your mighty acts before. And God did eventually come. And we read about that in John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of his one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know why they had to wait another 1,200 years, hoping, anticipating their Saviour. God is too vast for us to comprehend. And that's why Jesus is so important, because he provides the clearest picture of the nature of God. Yet when he did come, it wasn't that dramatic entrance that Isaiah had been hoping for. Jesus was not the Saviour ready to rouse the Israelites into action, rising up against the authorities. Instead, he was born into poverty in a little-known backwater. The next slide is of a sculpture by Timothy Schwartz. I had to say that name. It's a good name, Schwartz. And it's known as Homeless Jesus. And it's quite dark on here, but I think that's actually a replica, but the actual sculpture is life-size, and from a distance, it could be a homeless guy on a bench. And as you notice, there's a space at the end of the bench, and it's not until you actually get up close, if you were to perch on the end of that bench, do you notice the nail marks in his feet. You have to get up close. Frederick Bruckner says of the incarnation, it's untheological. It's unsophisticated. It's not the pomp and circumstance we might assume of a holy God. But there he is, God in Jesus, human, choosing to defeat evil from a position of weakness and vulnerability, choosing to sit with the poor and the marginalised, defeating death through vulnerability. Bruckner goes on to say, one of the blunders religious people are particularly fond of making is the attempt to be more spiritual than God. God's nature is incarnational. It's down to earth. He inhabited the pain and the chaos. And that's why so many Israelites missed the Saviour that they had long been waiting for. He just didn't come as they expected. However, a small minority did recognise Jesus' glory and majesty, despite his humility. Just as those in Isaiah's time had hoped and waited for God's Saviour to come, 20 to 30 years after Jesus walked the earth, the first Christians were waiting again for his return. And that's what we read about in Romans. And just like Ethan being assured of his car once he'd passed his test as it sat tantalisingly in the garage, just like the first Christians, we too have that down payment of the Holy Spirit within us, enticing us. We long for more. We long for Jesus to return because we know in part what is to come. And it causes us to want more of God. But it's not an empty waiting. Our waiting is based on a promise. The world is groaning, is it not? And that image of childbirth in Romans is spot on. The pain now, yet through that pain, new life is brought forth. And we're in that time of tension between what God has inaugurated through Jesus and through his Spirit and what will come in all its fullness when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in Romans we see that it's not simply another worldly, disembodied, spiritual existence that we wait for, but it is the redemption of our fleshly, earthly bodies. We're in that same generation, the same period in history as those in the New Testament. Jesus has come, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we're waiting for it to come, for his kingdom to come in all its fullness. And without that expectation, I think we can get bogged down in the present and we can stagnate. We tend to think that Jesus became human like us. But actually, Jesus invites us to become human like him, full of love and forgiveness and compassion. And therefore, as we wait, we can experience him in the waiting. Advent symbolises the present situation in the church in these last days, as God's people waiting for Jesus to return. And the church is in a similar situation as Israel were at the end of the Old Testament. They're in exile, waiting, hoping, in prayerful expectation of the coming Messiah. The Nativity is the fulfilment of centuries of promise. It took place outside the corridors of earthly power and wealth, and that's reason to hope. Embracing Advent during the time of chaos in the UK, when the future direction of our nation has seldom felt so uncertain, in this context of as people of light, these candles declare that we are a people of faith that both embraces and transcends the realities that surround us. The prevailing expectation, our society expects certainty and solution. But I wonder whether God is seeking to speak to us through the chaos. It was in a world no less driven by strife and uncertainty that a young couple journeyed faithfully to Bethlehem, and they delivered their child in an animal shelter and then fled for their lives as refugees. God's greatest act of salvation was birthed in a way that hardly anyone noticed. And I love the way that Psalm 46 writes it. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. The earth melts. Be still and know that I am God. In this season of Advent, let's take time to take a longer term view, to remember that the story of salvation was forged and transmitted across centuries, not decades. Despite the chaos, God's salvation was accomplished, and therefore we have good reason to hope. Israel looked back to God's past gracious actions on their behalf, leading them out of Egypt, and on this basis they called for God to act again. And in the same way, Advent is a time to look back to Jesus' incarnation, while at the same time to look forward to that eager anticipation of the coming of Christ when he returns. While it's difficult to keep in mind amidst all the celebrations and the busyness of this season, Advent is intended to be a season of fasting and preparation. It's a time to lament, to acknowledge our need of God. And that's as individuals, that's corporately, as a church, and that's as part of God's creation in a damaged world. Our unease, our present groaning in the present, makes us look forward to our future with God. Our wrongdoing, our need for grace and forgiveness, leads us to pray for the Holy Spirit to renew his work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And I wonder if we miss sometimes the opportunity for a divine connection because we're too busy looking five steps ahead, because being patient and waiting is hard. God's story isn't a fast one. It was one that is one that unfolds over a millennia, revealing more of who God is and what he calls his people into. That patience is a fruit of the Spirit. We are not simply preparing for a one-day event, a one-day party, and then the world goes back to normal. We are preparing for the pivotal event when the Creator, our Creator, comes back to the world and lives in it and changes it forever. In this time of preparation, our world sends out contradictory messages. It's a really hurried season, isn't it? There's parties and plays, school plays and celebration meals and shopping and decorations and shops with music blaring out. And then when the day finally arrives, we're all heaving a sigh of relief. That's not how it's meant to be. And I just wonder whether we could encourage each other in this season of Advent to spend time away from the fray, to be as unplugged as possible, to reflect on the coming of a tiny, vulnerable baby, the saviour of the world, to imagine how we might wait patiently for his return, and in doing so, to display lives of hope. I'd just like us to reflect on that for a few moments, and just as we listen to a song by Pentatonix, just to think about that, how we can actually do that practically ourselves in our own lives in this busy season before it just starts to ramp up. We're going to finish our time together this morning by singing a couple of songs together, so I invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand.